Well, please open your Bibles with me to the Gospel according to Mark. Mark chapter 9 and verses 2 to 13. Mark chapter 9, verses 2 to 13. And as we settle down with the Word of God, I wonder, who do we listen to for guidance and consolidation in this life? Who do we listen to? Do we listen to the Pope? Do we listen to Muhammad? Do we listen to Richard Dawkins? Might we listen to Ariana Grande? Or how about Joe Wicks? You know, who we listen to in this life will have a bearing on us when it comes to our eternal destination. And this is why the living Lord God gives us our passage for this morning. Better than any popular figure in our society or in our imagination is God the Savior, Jesus Christ. And unlike the Pope, Muhammad, Richard Dawkins, Ariana Grande, or Joe Wicks, it's God the Savior who is going to tell each of us where our eternal destination shall be. And with heaven and hell in mind, that is why this morning God tells us to listen to his beloved Son, Jesus. God tells us to listen to his beloved Son, Jesus. Getting into the background for our passage this morning, a quick scan of previous verses reminds us that Jesus has been saying some tough things to his close followers. Back in chapter 8 and verse 29, Peter has confessed that Jesus is God's Christ. However, when Jesus then teaches Peter and the others that God's Christ must suffer for the sake of his chosen people, Peter strongly doubts what Jesus says, and this leads to a stern rebuke by Jesus. After that, Jesus then doubles down on the fact that sacrificial service, or the way of the cross, is for God's Christ and his disciples. And at chapter 9, verse 1, we hopefully remember back to that time in our ministry of a week ago or so, I took that verse as a reference to Jesus's resurrection on the understanding that our passage for this morning is an early indication of that great event yet to come. Well, having introduced our passage for this morning and given just a little bit of background information to help us to get some points of anchorage in the text, we're now ready to get to the passage for this morning. And as we do, our first point goes like this. Heading one, if you're making notes, the transfiguration of Jesus. The transfiguration of Jesus. This is verses 2 to 6. Look at verse 2 again as we get underway. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, and led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. So in verse 2, Mark gives us a precise timeline, and he gives us a general location. After 6 days, Jesus leads Peter, James, and John up a high mountain. And as we've said before, mountains are important places in the Bible. In Genesis chapter 8, God's ark comes to rest on the mountains of Ararat. In Genesis chapter 22, Abraham's faith is acutely tested over Isaac on Mount Moriah. In Exodus chapter 19, the Lord God meets Moses at Mount Sinai. So, mountains are important places in God's history. And as verse 2 ends, Mark tells us that Jesus was transfigured, which is another way of saying that Peter, James, and John saw a change in Jesus's appearance. a change that is then described for us at verse 3. Can you see it? And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. So at verse 3, and for a short period of time, the humanity of Jesus fades somewhat. And as it fades, it is replaced by a dazzling, brilliant white light that no man or no launderer, as we explore the language, no launderer can reproduce. Tightening this for us, Jesus glistened. Jesus shone. There was a blinding intensity to Jesus's appearance, the sort of blinding intensity we see when the living Lord God clears the skies over Welland Village or Dunstable Downs and presents to us the sun's brightness. And in this changed state at verse 4, Peter, James and John also see with Jesus two Old Testament prophets talking with Jesus. Verse 4. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. So why do Elijah and Moses appear on this mountain and talk with God's Son, Jesus? Well, as Peter, James, and John see Elijah and Moses in fellowship with the Lord, and it's a glorious picture, isn't it? Just a little foretaste for us this morning. There is a day coming when we shall be in face-to-face fellowship with our Savior. Isn't that good news to take in, brothers and sisters? And so in this scene, on the mountain, the living Lord God is showing James, Peter and John, members of a divinely appointed prophetic tradition that has faithfully pointed to Jesus. In Acts chapter 10, as we pause here briefly, in Acts chapter 10 and verse 43, we're helpfully reminded in the New Testament that to him, that's to Jesus, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. And keeping this tight, we can use two cross references to show how Moses and Elijah bore witness to Jesus and his gospel hundreds of years before Jesus was on earth. In Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15, Moses promises Israel that the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from among your brothers, and it is to him you shall listen. Summed up, Moses was used by God to predict the life of Jesus on earth. Meanwhile, and we shall say by way of a practical example, when it comes to the impossibility of serving faithfully two masters as opposed to one, Elijah foreshadows Jesus' teaching on the same theme. When Elijah asks God's people, with not a little bit of frustration, how long they will continue to go on limping between two opinions when it comes to what is true and what is false. We see that in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 21. Having considered then the presence of Moses and Elijah on the mountain with Jesus, how will Peter, James and John respond to everything that they can see and hear in front of them? Well, verses 5 through 6 tell us, don't they? Can we follow them together? And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. For, because, verse 6, he did not know what to say. For, because, Peter, James, and John, they were terrified by what they could see. So at verse 5, as we explore these verses together, at verse 5, Peter speaks to Jesus in respectful terms. Peter calls Jesus rabbi or teacher or master. And then in the last part of verse 5, Peter says, let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. So what does Peter mean by this? Commentary is made on this particular part of Mark's gospel. However, for the sake of this morning, I'm not sure we can say with great certainty what Peter had in mind when he makes those comments. The only thing we can be certain of at this point is what Mark says at verse 6. At verse 6, Mark tells us that Peter, James, and John have been overwhelmed by all that they can see and hear. They don't really know how to respond. They're terrified. They're scared. And as we end our first point for this morning, how might God, how might the living God sort out these things for Peter, James, and John? Well, look, let's answer that question as we make our second point together. Heading 2. God praises Jesus and tells the disciples to listen to Jesus. God praises Jesus and tells the disciples to listen to Jesus. And this is verses 7-8. Let's go through those verses again. And a cloud overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. So in the first part of verse 7, Mark implies that the disciples are enveloped by a haze that's white, brilliant white. And as we consider this cloud that envelops the disciples, Peter, James, and John, what does this cloud do? Well, I don't think it's unreasonable to infer that the cloud makes the disciples stop. Or it slows them down, at least, on that mountain. And when our visibility begins to fail, we do the same, don't we? When driving into fog on the A1M, we check our rearview mirror. We start to feather our brakes. And if our visibility is very poor, we switch on our front and rear fog lights. And we drive, hopefully, at a lower speed. And as we come back to the first part of verse 7, this is what we've got going on here. The cloud is slowing down Peter, James, and John, in effect. The cloud, if you like, gets in the way of that tent building. Remember that. And having slowed down Peter, James, and John, the next part of verse 7 tells us that the three disciples hear a voice in the cloud. The three disciples hear the living Lord God speaking to them out of the cloud. And the living Lord God says to them, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. Now, as we consider God's words to Peter, James, and John, this takes us back temporarily to Jesus' baptism in Mark chapter 1. You don't have to turn to it. I'll read it for us. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven. You are my beloved son. With you I am well pleased. But having made a link back to Jesus' baptism, did we spot the difference presented to us this morning? At Jesus' baptism, God the Father says to Jesus, you are my beloved son, with you I am well pleased. But in our passage for this morning, what? After God's cloud stops Peter, James, and John, God the Father speaks to the disciples and says, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. Exploring this, but staying disciplined for the sake of time, listen to what my beloved son said to you back in chapter 8. Listen to what my beloved son said to you about how he must suffer for the sins of his chosen people. Listen to what my beloved son said about having to lose your life to save your life. Listen to what my beloved son said about picking up your crossbeam and following him. Listen to what my beloved son said about being unashamed of him, no matter what the world and its authorities say. And as we come back to our text for this morning, the centrality of God's son Jesus in God's plan of salvation, Jesus' centrality in all of this is underlined for the disciples, and it's underlined for us this morning, because at verse 8 we are told by Mark that suddenly, so unexpectedly, Peter, James and John look around on that mountain and what? Moses? Elijah? No. They see no one else but God's son, Jesus. The prophets have gone. All eyes, all focus, all concentration is on God's son, Jesus. The one we should be listening to at all times, wherever we go, whatever we do. Minds and hearts focused and fixed on Jesus. Because Jesus is God's son, the high point of that prophetic tradition, the one who leads to everlasting life. Yes, Moses and Elijah were hugely significant in Israel's history. And like Jesus, in their own way, they knew great trial and suffering for their steadfastness in God's gospel. But unlike Jesus, the ancient prophets were not commissioned by God to deal with the sins of God's chosen people by a one-time blood sacrifice on the cross at Calvary. However, from verses 9 to 13, Mark shows us that Peter, James, and John are still not sure about the things that Jesus must do to save his people. And this helps us to make our third and final point for this morning, heading 3. Peter, James, and John struggle to understand that Jesus is God's suffering servant. Peter, James, and John struggle to understand that Jesus is God's suffering servant. This is verses 9 to 13. At verse 9, we read together, "And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead." So they're traveling down the mountain, and Jesus tells Peter, James, and John that they must not talk about the things that they have just witnessed until Jesus, that's the Son of Man, is raised from the dead. And while Jesus' command might be surprising in one sense, it's clear to Jesus that Peter, James, and John still don't understand what he must do to save his chosen people. One day soon, they will understand. That day is coming. But for now, they need to stay quiet about what they saw and heard on the mountain. And as our passage moves on, Mark shows us the merit of Jesus' command, because the disciples are continuing to wrestle with the issue of Jesus' suffering. We see this at verse 10. "So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean." And as they consider again and again and again, as we get behind the language here, as they revolve the matter around their minds on a frequent basis, as they try to understand what Jesus means when he speaks about rising from the dead, so we're given verse 11. "And they asked him, 'Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?'" Getting into this question at verse 11, when the disciples speak about Elijah, it's likely they are referring to some writing by a prophet called Micah, who said at the very end of the Old Testament, behold, or pay attention, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. And in fairness to Peter, James and John, they have just seen Elijah speaking to Jesus. And so why not conclude that Malachi's prophecy is close to fulfillment? And so with that being the case, Jesus, why all these confusing comments about suffering at the hands of sinful men and being tried and dying and being raised on the third day? To which Jesus says at verse 12, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? So in the first part of verse 12, Jesus says, Elijah does come first to restore all things. But before Jesus develops this, as verse 12 goes on, Jesus again reminds his close followers that in accordance with Old Testament prophecy, the Son of Man will be rejected and he will suffer. As verse 12 goes on, Jesus says, as he tries to jog his disciples' memories, and how is it written of the Son of Man? What said of him that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? Said another way, brothers, you may find it hard to join up what I'm saying about myself, but what I say is in line with what Scripture records, what the prophets predicted. Check out Psalm 22. Go to Isaiah chapter 53 and see how it is written of me in those places, in the Scriptures. And then at verse 13, Jesus finishes off the point he began at verse 12. Verse 13, but I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. So what does Jesus mean by verse 13? Well, using the information that we've gathered together from our study in previous verses this morning, when Jesus confirms at verse 12 that Elijah does come first to restore all things, we take it here that Jesus is speaking about John the Baptist. Just as the prophet Elijah was oppressed by Jezebel and the people of Israel, so John the Baptist, who continues to work Elijah-like, was also oppressed. As an Elijah-like character, John the Baptist was oppressed by Herod Antipas. And the woman that he was connected to, that woman's name being Herodias. John the Baptist was oppressed by that couple, as John the Baptist stuck to the gospel. And as we know from a few weeks ago, John the Baptist was executed on the orders of Herod himself. That is, as we come back to our passage for this morning and using Jesus' language here, Herod and Herodias, quote, did whatever they pleased to John the Baptist, as it has been recorded. And with our mini overview of verse 13 complete, we may now conclude the following. That while faithful men of times past, like Elijah and then John the Baptist, were exalted by God, they also suffered deeply, keenly for God. And so, in that tradition, that divinely appointed tradition, so the same shall be true for God's Son, Jesus. Jesus knows that there is a day coming when he will find himself on a different sort of hill to the one he's just been on with Peter, James, and John. One day, Jesus will find himself on a hill that is shaped like a skull. And on that hill, he will be stretched out on a wooden cross for the sins of his chosen people. Jesus will be utterly humiliated for our sakes before he then goes on to rise in transcendent power and glory. Finishing off then with some brief applications now, and first of all to believers who are listening to this, we often find ourselves in all sorts of trouble and trial and moments of anxiety, and we often dash about trying to find the fastest remedy to the problem that's facing us. But I wonder, do we ever allow that life cloud, shall we call it that, do we ever allow that life cloud that's descended on us to slow us down so that we might draw near to God's beloved Son and have minds and hearts totally fixed on him so that we might listen to his word by the goodness of his Spirit? Do we ever slow down and do what the prophet Micah commands? Do we listen to the voice in the rod? For God's people to live for their Savior, there will be times when we need to stop, not just slow down, stop and listen to what God's word is saying to us about life generally and our lives in particular. And so I ask, is this us? Is that our habit? Is that our reflex when pressure mounts in our lives? Do we slow down and return ourselves to God's Son, Jesus, the one we are commanded to listen to? All eyes, brothers and sisters, all eyes, day after day until we are called home to his glory, all eyes are to be fixed on the Savior, Jesus, without exception. Do we spend time each day listening to what God has to say through his holy and infallible word? You know, the Bible teaches us, brothers and sisters, that the spiritual fruit we discern in another's life is going to show us whether that person is walking closely with the Lord or not. And as we reflect on this, I wonder, Christian, what does our spiritual fruit for the Lord look like today, this morning? Is it ripening nicely for the Lord? Or could it be that our spiritual fruit is shriveling and dying because we are not slowing down and listening to the commands and teaching of God's beloved Son? Lastly, and to any unbelievers listening to this, are you like Peter, James, and John? Do you struggle to accept that Jesus had to die on the cross to deal with the sins of the world? Sharper now, do you struggle to admit that you are a sinner in need of Jesus' saving grace? Does that describe you this morning? You know, while it's been 2,000 years since Jesus was agonized and humiliated on the cross at Calvary, there is a day coming, we said this at the beginning, there is a day coming when we shall see Jesus in all his unbridled glory. That is such a day to apprehend in our minds and hearts. That day is coming to each and every one of us, to kings and queens, to prime ministers and leaders of nations, to men and women who have the codes to a nuclear authority. All of us, from the greatest to the smallest, we shall stand before the great and everlasting throne of God Almighty in Christ. And on that great and awesome day, we shall be wholly dazzled by the radiant brilliance of God's Son as we behold his glory, as he appears to us with his angels in train to judge the living and the dead, as he comes to separate, using the Bible's language, the sheep from the goats, as he comes to take his people home to heaven, as he comes to throw his enemies into an eternity of suffering and punishment. Before it is too late, I urge you, please, whoever you are, listen to God's beloved Son, Jesus. We got it. Jesus says that all who believe in him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. Amen.